I'd like to invite you to take out a New Testament and turn to Luke, the 11th chapter. I believe that's page 700 in the Pew Bible. We might be persuaded to ask somebody, do you know what you believe? I think there are a lot of people who live in confusion about what they really deeply hold to be true, maybe even in contradiction. Sometimes we'll hold one thing to be true and do something entirely different. And so we might be persuaded to ask somebody, do you really know what you believe? Well, we're sort of going to flip that question around this morning and ask it a little bit differently. Do you believe what you know? The backdrop of this lesson is the study we've been doing in the adult class, the auditorium class, on the life of Jesus. We're looking at his life chronologically and trying to understand the order of his life, where he went and when he went there and what he did when he was there. But as we're studying along as chronologically as we can through the life of Jesus, I hope it's being impressed on the whole class. It's being impressed on me as the teacher that it's an incredible thing to think about the Son of God coming into the world and doing what Jesus did, either in terms of miracles, setting aside, suspending the laws of nature and walking on water and raising the dead, or to look at his demeanor and listen to his teaching, to see God with us and yet realize that the longer he lives, the stronger the disbelief becomes. And so how is it? This is an intriguing question, I think, just from the standpoint of human psychology and trying to explain as best we can why people do what they do. But to see people rejecting the Creator when he expresses himself in all of the appropriate forms that the Creator might. Sometimes we're persuaded in life to see evidence and even to admit certain facts, but never actually put all of the truths together in some coherent fashion and come to a point of actually believing what we know. And so there might be some semantical issues here in asking the question that we're asking, but we'll try to work through them in the lesson and hopefully make this question a little clearer. But all I'm trying to say here is that sometimes we know a lot more than we really believe. We might accept some facts to be true, but we never devote ourselves to the reality of those facts and then incorporate them into our thinking process and especially into our value system. And so it might be that some are satisfied to know a few things about God, about Jesus, about the Bible, about truth, but it never actually becomes the force that propels them through life. Luke chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. It says that Jesus was casting out a demon, which he did on occasion. And the multitudes were marveling at his exorcism of the demon. But some of them, in verse 15, said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. We noticed in class this morning, this charge that he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub will change over time. And later they're going to actually come out and say he has a demon. Jesus is demon possessed himself. But here's Jesus casting Satan out of people where the demons had forcibly taken control of their lives, which apparently is a first century phenomenon that Jesus confronts and gives demonstration through, showing mastery over this demon possession, that he is the master of Satan. But nonetheless, the people are observing this divine power being manifested. And those who are his staunch opponents, all they can say about this is, Oh, well, yeah, I guess he's doing that by the power of Satan. They're seeing a fact. They're seeing evidence of something. But they will not believe what they're seeing. And Jesus points out the illogic of the conclusion that they draw. He says, Satan, if what you're saying is true, Satan would be defeating himself, and not merely by temporarily maybe casting one of his demons out over here, only to take possession of somebody else over there. No, Jesus is casting demons out and giving glory to God for it. That's something Satan would not do. What Jesus is doing is gaining ground on Satan and forcing him through this medium of demon possession, forcing his control away from people, which Jesus also does spiritually today. But the element of demon possession, I think, gives a visual demonstration of the mastery of Jesus over the demons. So Jesus says, your conclusion is not logical. A house divided against itself will fall. Satan would have no reason, no motive to cast himself out of someone he's taken possession of. Not only that, Jesus says, well, by your argumentation, who do your sons cast demons out by? You're condemning your own exorcists who were failures, who couldn't really do it. But nonetheless, Jesus says you're condemning your own sons who claim to be fighting this phenomenon of demon possession and yet are so inept at it. But that really wasn't the point. The point is, by condemning me, you're condemning your own sons. How do you say they're casting out demons by the power of God when they can't, and I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan when I really can? And you'll notice that others here say, show us a sign from heaven, verse 16. Show us a sign from heaven. They're seeing one. They just don't believe it. I mean, they have intellectual knowledge of what's going on. They see miracles occurring. They're just dead set against believing. Not only that the miracle occurs, but is substantiating this one who runs so counter to their expectations. They know what's happening. They just simply won't believe it. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, Jesus, in a very fleshly sense, gives us some insight into knowledge and belief. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. When you study through the Gospels, this becomes really monotonous. No matter what Jesus does, the cry is the same. Well, show us a sign. Well, why don't you show us a sign? And they're at it again. And this passage occurs after Jesus has pretty much left Galilee. And he's teaching and healing in other places. And he just briefly steps foot back in Galilee and hears his opponents again with the same old, same old. Well, show us a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them in verse 2, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Again, they're asking for a sign after Jesus spent a year in Galilee giving signs. And this is why he says you're an evil and an adulterous generation. It's not merely men asking for affirmation. Other men have done that on occasion, and God gave it to them. Well, put the fleece out there and let there be dew everywhere else and let the fleece be dry. Or vice versa. When a man is honestly asking for confirmation or affirmation, God will often bow to that in the Scriptures. Give him what he needs. That's not what provokes this question. Show us a sign from heaven. That question is being asked out of unbelief. And what Jesus says in using this example of looking at nature, he says, you know, you figured out that things happen in this world by certain patterns, and there's certain evidences that suggest it's either going to rain or not rain. You can look at the physical signs of nature and you can draw some conclusions. And that is, you can know something by observation and you can come to believe it. You can draw a conclusion based on what you know that will enable you to act in a certain way in the future. And you know, even animals can do that. You read some things or heard some things about the terrible tsunami that were in the Indian Ocean last year. All of the animals left. It was the people that went to the seaside. And you know, you got these people who will hear for 3 or 4 or 5 days reports of a hurricane coming. There's a hurricane coming. The best information we have, it's going to come right through your neighborhood. Animals will leave. People will go buy beer and have a party and then call 911 to come bail them out. We're not always very good at reading the physical signs around us and acting appropriately. But my point between what we know and what we believe is this difference of intellectual knowledge. We know the people are saying the hurricane's coming in our direction, but we just don't take that knowledge in and process it and make it part of our thinking process and then act appropriately. It's just this jumble of facts. Oh yeah, look at that. That hurricane's coming right for us. And nothing is done. And likewise, these people, they're seeing Jesus work miracles. They're seeing Jesus cast demons out. They're seeing Jesus raise the dead. And all they seem to be able to get out of that is, well, show us another one. Well, let us see another one. Or, oh, well, yeah, you did that. You just did it by the power of the devil. In John, the 6th chapter, we see this same sort of a mindset, not even from Jesus' staunchest opponents, but in John 6, we see it from those who are even called his disciples. Now, this doesn't mean the 12. It just means a larger band of people who were more amenable to what he was saying and doing, and they would tend to follow him wherever he would go. And the background of what we read about here in John 6 is Jesus feeds the multitude with an insufficient amount of food. That's the backdrop. He's just fed the 5,000. But if you go to verse 26, which we read earlier, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The people knew what they had seen. They knew that there was not enough food present to feed however many people were there on that occasion. It was 5,000 men plus women and children. That's a lot of coolers. That's a lot of food. And there wasn't that much food available, and Jesus fed them and had leftovers. They knew that. But you know, they couldn't process that on any deeper level. They saw the miracle, and all they got out of the miracle was, what else can we get out of him? What's in it for us if we follow after this man? If he fed us, what else will he do for us? But they're not thinking spiritually. They've not considered the spiritual needs that they have and drawn certain conclusions from Jesus working the miracle. The question in their minds is, we may not have to go back to the fields again. Let's hang around this guy. We won't have to plant and reap and store. And Jesus points that out to them. You're just thinking about your stomach. You're just thinking about carnal things. Jesus, in verse 29, tries to focus their minds on a deeper spiritual level. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." We mentioned a class this morning. I apologize if you weren't in the auditorium class, but for those that were, we mentioned people who say things to Jesus, and on first glance, from our point of view, it appears to be very sincere. And look at verse 28. They said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" On the face of it, that seems to be an inquisitive approach to Jesus. Well, you know, what do we do to work the works of God? But Jesus knows, with everything that's been presented to them, they're not amenable to doing that. And so Jesus focuses their minds on this in verse 29. The work of God is that you believe in Him who He sent. The evidence is being presented to you. A bunch of evidence has been presented to you, and I just did it in terms of feeding. You want to do the works of God? Believe in me. Take what you know, what you can see, and what you can observe, and start drawing the proper conclusions out of it. Take it where God wants you to take it. Now look at verse 30. Therefore they said to Him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Is that not unbelievable? Well, just show us a sign. What do you call what I just did? You see, unbelief is extremely powerful. Belief is powerful, but unbelief is extremely powerful. And men can be confronted with the facts and can see the evidence. And if there is not a heart willing to accept it and to build one's life around it, it doesn't matter what God does. And it didn't matter what Jesus did. What sign will you show us? And then they turn this around to Moses. See, they're still thinking carnally. They're expecting to be taken care of as Moses had given the manna, and Jesus essentially says to them, "You missed that point too. The point was not to physically be fed. How difficult is that for God to do? The point is, as Jesus says earlier in His own temptation, man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by a relationship with God, and that's founded on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man lives by respecting God. Man lives by believing. Deeply believing, and yet these people are just staunchly resistant to that kind of belief. In verse 33, again, Jesus takes their carnality, their carnal question, and tries to turn it to a spiritual outcome. "The bread of God is He," verse 33, "who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That's the bread you need to be thinking about. The bread that comes from God and gives true life. Then they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." They knew something, but they didn't believe it. "You've seen me. You have benefited from my miraculous works. You've not only that, you've heard the teaching." These are disciples that He's speaking to, as well as some other less convinced believers. But Jesus says to them point blank, "You know what? You really don't believe. You have some facts and some evidence that's swirling around in your head somewhere, but you're too carnal to put it together and see the spiritual implications of it all." Jesus further goes on and challenges them through more difficult and more challenging language. And again, if you've been in the auditorium class, you know this chapter is a turning point, a major turning point in the life of Jesus. He begins to challenge them on some deeper issues of being in fellowship with Him, only he uses some bizarre terminology. "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood," carrying with it this theme that runs through the chapter of food. Of course, their mind's on physical food, and they want Jesus to give them food like Moses gave manna. Jesus is trying to get them to see, look, it's not about physical food. It's about spiritual food. And so he begins to talk to them in terms of spiritual outcomes. For example, look in verse 40. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me." Now, they've just been asking, what should we do in verse 28? That we would work the works of God? Apparently, on the surface, they're interested in doing what God wants them to do. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him." You see that in verse 40? Not just who knows something about the Son of God, knows the power, sees a miracle, but everyone who sees the Son of God and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. And by the way, Jesus says this in verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, verse 54, and I may have missed one. But he's trying to get their minds onto eternal life, and he's trying to do it by having fed them with physical food. I think the deeper issue running through this is, I couldn't do that miracle without the power of God being operative. And the power of God is operative in my life because I am speaking the truth from God. And if you can see that I have this power, that I work through God to feed you materially, can you not also make the leap to eternal life and eternal welfare? If I can do this by the power of God, and I now promise you I'll raise you up in the last day, can you not make the leap that I'm speaking the words of truth because God is behind what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying, but you don't believe it. It's not going very deep. Well, they get hung up in other things. Verse 42, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" They're just tripping over the little bitty bumps. Jesus is demonstrating not just that he's been sent by God, but came from heaven. And that's what he's affirming in this chapter. He's not just saying, "God sent me." He's affirming, "I was with God, and I came from God, and I'm doing the will of God, and I'm going back to God." That's what he's affirming here. The disciples are offended, verses 60 and 61, at this grotesque analogy, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." But he's got spiritual meaning in that. But look at verse 62. Jesus knows what's going on in their minds. He can see them, pardon the pun, choking on the truth that you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Verse 62, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" If you're having a hard time with this truth, you're having a hard time processing my power and feeding you physically so that you would understand things spiritually, wonder what you'd do if you saw me ascend back into heaven. And Jesus does not here imply that if he were to rise right up in the sky and ascend into heaven, that would automatically make believers out of them. In fact, he's stating the opposite. That wouldn't change your mind either. And that's why when they keep asking for signs from heaven, he keeps saying, "No sign is going to be given to you. You're an evil and an adulterous generation because you do not believe what you know." You don't believe what you know. Well, the same kind of dullness occurs even among the 12. Let's go back to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. This again is in reference to feeding the 5,000. And you know, this is the only miracle that's in all four Gospels. And I wonder if it's not because there are certain implications that come out of this. Like what we see in John 6 and the people turning away. What we see Jesus challenging his disciples with here in Mark 6. But it sort of becomes, this event of feeding the 5,000 sort of becomes a watershed event. It's a line of demarcation in some ways. But Jesus feeds the 5,000, if you look in verses 30 through 44. And if you remember, Jesus sends the multitudes away. The disciples start back across the sea. Jesus remains behind. In verse 46, he goes up on the mountain to pray. But the disciples end up in a storm on the sea. They're not making any headway, and Jesus comes walking across the sea to them in the middle of the night. Verse 49, when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And watch the response, verse 51. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. You get the idea? Mark's trying to emphasize that point. Three different ways here. Greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled. And then it says, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. We had a little short discussion of that in our class when we studied this. What was it they didn't understand? In essence, perhaps, is not the record here saying they did not understand yet the great, benevolent, caretaking power of the Lord that's been manifested in so many different ways, but just in the immediate past by his feeding all of these people. Can you not yet make the leap that a storm on Galilee isn't going to get you? I mean, and he's already stilled a storm prior to this, being in the boat with the disciples. They knew it, but they were having trouble believing it. The knowledge they had would take them so far, but they couldn't then assimilate that in their thinking and then draw another conclusion. Well, if we get in trouble again, Jesus is going to help us. Not just because that's some wishful thinking, but because Jesus has already said to them, I have plans for you. You've got work to do. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Did they not yet believe that Jesus could and would preserve them? And the answer to that is no, they didn't. It's growing, it's developing, but no, they didn't have that kind of faith yet. And Mark's remark about it is their heart was hardened. I said a moment ago, unbelief can be very strong. There it is. Hardened hearts in the face of the power of God being demonstrated right before your eyes. And I tell you, that's hard for us to imagine, because most of the time we tend to think, well, if I saw a miracle, boy, I'd believe. Not if you were not disposed to believing, you wouldn't. You'd probably say, oh, well, he did it by the power of Satan. With every new challenge, the disciples were afraid, they were amazed, they just couldn't put two and two together and get the proper outcome. And I'll tell you, brethren, that wasn't just a problem with the disciples. It wasn't just a problem with the 12. It wasn't just a problem with the broader group of disciples. It wasn't just a problem with the staunch enemies. And I want you to ask yourself this morning, is it a problem with me? Do I believe what I know? Do you live according to what you know? The things that you know about Jesus and the things that you know about the Bible and the things that you might tell somebody that you believe, I mean, do you really believe it? Because I'm going to tell you something, the more Jesus deals with these people in his generation, the harsher he gets with them. Because he does not see the forthcoming belief that is based on the evidence that was available to them. I'm going to give you some examples from Luke, and I'll just mention them. We won't turn and read these for the sake of time. But quite often what Jesus does in his teaching is he'll say, if this is true, what about that? And he'll challenge people to take what he's saying and draw a certain conclusion from it. Luke 6:52, if you love those who love you, and if we pat ourselves on the back because we have such good relationships with our friends, I must be a pretty good guy. I've got a lot of friends. They like me and I like them. If you love those who love you, Jesus said, you're no better than the sinners. God calls us to a higher standard. There's something deeper and there's something higher that God is calling us to. There's a truth that comes out of this. Well, I love my friends. But do you love your enemies? Luke 12:28. If God then so clothes the grass. That first one is sort of a negative one. This is sort of a positive one. If God clothes the grass of the field, what? You know how the rest of that goes. Will he not much more clothe you? And then he adds, oh, you of little faith. If you can look around in nature and know and see certain things from nature. Let's see, do I have these? Can you not then make the leap further on and apply it to yourself? Will not God take care of us? If I cast out demons with the finger of God, this is what they couldn't get when they were watching him cast out demons. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come upon you. Here's the evidence and here's the conclusion. Do you believe it? Or do you see the evidence and explain it away in some illogical way? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, what? Doesn't God know how to give good gifts to his children? And Jesus teaches this way again and again and again. And he says, if you can see this, if you believe this, can you not make the leap over here? If I fed you with an insufficient amount of food, do you not think that I will save you in the middle of the storm on the Sea of Galilee? If I say, rise and walk to a man that's been lame his whole life, can't I also say to that man, your sins are forgiven you? Jesus is expecting the people of his generation to look at what he's doing, to draw conclusions from it, and make application in a spiritual way to themselves. He expects them, and he expects us today to believe what we know. And again, does this describe your view of the world and yourself and God? Do you feel within yourself that you're acting consistently with what you know? Because at some point, it stopped being a fact on paper, and it has now become part of you. It is not uncommon to see someone who is not a Christian. They've not committed themselves to the Lord, and yet they'll argue with somebody else on the truth of a certain doctrine or practice. I've seen people do that. They know certain things. They know certain facts about the Bible, but they haven't come to believe it to the point of actually putting it into practice in their lives. As we close our thoughts, there are two things I want you to think about. Number one, in a couple of these passages we looked at, Luke 11:17 and John 6:61, and various other places in the Gospels, it says Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts. And he saw them struggling to really believe what was true. Jesus knows our thoughts. And the question for us to think about is, what might he think of our conviction? He said of his own disciples, as well as the generation at large, O faithless and perverse generation. And then he says, how long shall I be with you? Jesus was exasperated with persistent lack of faith and ability to draw the proper conclusion. How long shall I be with you? Do you think he might be exasperated with me? Because I just seem so slow to take what I know and put it into practice and actually become the person that God wants me to be. If men can reject the miracles that they're seeing, if Jesus can be in their presence and do something that suspends the law of nature, There's no other plausible explanation, but the miracle is being performed. If men can see that and they can deny it, do you not think that people in our own day can read the commands of God and deny those because they're not agreeable to what's actually being said? What they're being told to do does not fit in with their desire really to do it. And I'm thinking in one application of baptism, but you can make the application in so many other ways, so many other areas. So many people balk, or in the case of John 6, they choke at the point of baptism. There are people that will just argue and argue and argue that that's something that really doesn't need to be done. And they're not willing to bring... I'm going to tell you, the problem is not a lack of teaching in the New Testament on it. The problem is not what the New Testament teaches about that agreement with the command of God. The issue is clear. The deeper question is, do you believe what you know? Have you taken the things about God that you know and incorporated them into your thinking so that you then commit yourself to doing anything God asks you to do, including getting into a pool of water, letting somebody put you under and bring you up? There's nothing complicated or hard or difficult about that. It's a heart issue. Do you believe what you know? Are you living consistently with what you know to be right? Not asking if you're perfect. None of us are. But can you look at God? If you leave this place and you pray, perhaps on the way home, can you look at God and say, I'm living and doing to the best of my knowledge what I know to be right? Well, let that thought remain with you. We're going to stand and sing this song of invitation. Is there any way that we can help you in your relationship with God to be not only what He wants you to be, but what you know that you ought to be before Him? As we stand and sing, would you come?